But I think you're really going to enjoy this today. I appreciate those of you who came out on our first Sunday here in 2018. And we're going to, first of all, look at the book of Acts. So turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. And you're going to, in the process, perhaps learn a new word. I know we have some college-bound students here, and sometimes you know when you have to take a SAT test or an ACT test, they want to know some words. And one of those is simony. And you're going to say, I don't think I've ever heard that word before. Now, a few of you maybe that actually went through Catholic catechism might have heard this, so we'll talk about that in just a minute. So we'll get into that, talk a little bit about the book of Acts. And if you're new to the class, let me just mention that what we always do in the class is spend the first half of the time looking at the section that all of us in the various Bible fellowships are studying, and that is the book of Acts. Then I always have a section where we have an Ask Kirby question. The Ask Kirby question today was, what about the movement by the United States from our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? What about the decision by the United States to locate our embassy in Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? So we'll talk about that. And I thought, since there was also in the news this week an archaeological find that actually was unveiled and given to the mayor of Jerusalem, we'll talk about an archaeological find. So before it's through, you're going to hear all sorts of great stuff that I think will be helpful. Let me mention again, if you happen to be a visitor here, that in the handout, you will see the information about what we're going to be covering today. Also, you'll notice at the bottom, it says PrestonwoodExamine.org. So if some of this happens fairly quickly and you'd like to study it again, or as we talk about this archaeological find, this is a great conversation starter. It's in the news right now. It's just one more thing that validates the Bible. Perfect conversation starter to talk about, you know, why we believe the Bible is the Word of God and how it's historically accurate. Or maybe you have a conversation about whether or not the United States was wise in locating the embassy in Jerusalem. All of those materials are on the website, including this presentation. So even if you have like a smartphone or a tablet, you can follow along right now, or else you can find it a little bit later. But turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 8. Of course, Pastor Graham had us in chapter 2 today, and we're going to look at the influence of the Holy Spirit. And kind of the theme of what we'll look at in the first half hour is that through the Holy Spirit, the church is able to do powerful works in Jesus' name. And we can see, for example, that how the Holy Spirit is displaying His power and gives power. And we see this in the witness of Philip, who goes to Samaria, which is north of Jerusalem. And then we also see that the Holy Spirit is not a source of power that anyone wants to use it for their own purpose, and we will see that with Simon. So we're going to look today first at Philip, then we're going to look at Simon, and we're going to understand that the goal of the Holy Spirit is to equip us to be effective in reaching out to others. So if you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. As I pointed out before, Luke, when he puts together this book, he talks about that you will proclaim the gospel in Judea, in Samaria and the other parts of the world. Up until now, we've been seeing how the gospel has been proclaimed in Jerusalem. Now it says they come down. They're going north, but they're coming down because Jerusalem's up high. They go down to Samaria. And now we begin to see the gospel spreading just from Jerusalem to Samaria. And that is due to what we have Philip actually doing. And here Luke tells us that those who were scattered, in some respects, were preaching the word where they settled. Now, why were they scattered? Because of the persecution of these Jews who've now become Christians in Jerusalem. So some of them scattered. So even as persecution has taken place, the gospel has advanced. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute, because if you have noticed, there are all sorts of stories about unrest in Iran. And we now know that even in the midst of the persecution in Iran, now today, Operation World and others believe that the fastest growing church in the world is in Iran. So we're going to come back to that in just a minute. And we see a first century example of that, which is now modeled in the 21st century. We'll get to that in just a minute. Verse 5, of course, provides an example of the scattered Christians. And, of course, this, if you will, is the second phase. Judea, Samaria, and later we'll get to the uttermost parts of the world. And, of course, the news of Jesus has flooded Jerusalem. And now through the dispersion of some of these scattered Christians, we now see it overflowing into Samaria. Now, you might remember, Samaria is not a place where a typical Jew would go, because they were kind of the heathens. You know, it'd be like some of us Southern Baptists saying, well, I'm not so sure I want to go to an Episcopalian church, and I don't want to go to that liberal Methodist church. You know, there's a little sense in which, well, they might be believers, but I'm just not so sure how orthodox they are. And that was the same idea of the Jews. The Samaritans actually worshipped on a different hill and all of the rest. And so what is striking about all of this is that when you read this, I always assumed, you know, naively, that this was the Philip who actually traveled with Jesus. But if you look at the context, this is not Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, an unordained man who was appointed for, as we saw just a few weeks ago in chapter 6, to feed the widows. And so I think there's a great principle here, which Pastor Graham was talking about. I'm not the hired gun to go out there and share the gospel, because I can't do it all by myself. All of us are ministers. And here we see that this is not the Philip that's the apostle, not one that has maybe even seen the risen Christ, or if he did, it was only in passing. It is just one of your everyday kind of lay Christians who was then actually placed in some kind of spiritual authority as a deacon. So the point I think we can apply here is that the Christian work is for all of us, not just the people that are, quote, ministers. We also see, of course, the miraculous actions of the Holy Spirit here. They're transfixed at this individual, Philip, who has come there, and the Spirit empowers him to preach the gospel, certainly. But also we see that he's healing the sick, verse 7, the demon-possessed, verse 8, bringing relief to the city. And so now the big game in town, the most significant, if you will, celebrity in town is what? Philip. We're going to run into Simon here in just a minute, and it's kind of taken away from some of his press coverage, if you will, and we'll see what that has to do here. But nevertheless, look at the context. As I said, a typical Jew, oftentimes if they would go to Galilee, would actually go out of their way to not walk even through Samaria. And here now you have a converted Jew who indeed is a Christian, who is bringing the gospel to the Samaritans. He wasn't formally trained to preach. He's not one of the disciples. He's not one of the apostles. But God is using him. And he is, in a sense, an enemy refugee in a hostile environment. Sychar and other places there are places that the Jews would never have gone to, and yet here is where he is finding him, having an opportunity to overcome the bias that the Samaritans might have towards him, and that he, before he became a Christian, might have had towards them as well. And so we have this Christian Jew helping the Samaritans, disadvantaged people. He's matching the message with the healing that is taking place. And of course, then we see how the Holy Spirit displays his power just through, as I said before, ordinary believer, regardless regardless of his ministry obstacles, here he finds himself in Samaria now, and he is having a phenomenal ministry there as well. So then, verse 9, we first learn about Philip. Now we learn about Simon. Simon is a magician. He was interested in these display of power. After all, a lot of people were looking to him. He was doing all sorts of miraculous things, although it says it was mostly magic. And so people were attracted to him because of his magic. And some people actually believe, some commentators say, that when it talks about magic, what it was is that he was involved in the occult. Now, notice the difference. He's not really interested in helping his fellow Samaritans. He's just really looking to get people to be attracted to him and actually to gain their attention with tricks. And so we see a real contrast between Philip, as we can see in one case, on the bottom here I have the contrast, of he is using the power of the Holy Spirit to bring the gospel, but pointing people back to Jesus. And Simon, on the other hand, is using magical tricks to point people to him. And he was accustomed to being venerated due to his standing in society, some of these cultish practices. But now that Philip has come to town, everyone has turned their heads away from Simon to Philip. And so now we see that in order to get in on the power of the Holy Spirit, Simon makes what I think might be a false profession. Now, it says he becomes a believer. You know, this part of eternity, we don't know whether he was a believer and just walked away, or whether he was a false convert. We do know this. If you look at the second point up there, from church history, we know that Simon is the beginning of what's called the Gnostic heresy. And so, in some respects, we see that just as the gospel is advancing, a heretical attempt to counter it is beginning with Simon. And so, ultimately, maybe not here in Acts chapter 8, but later on in church history, he becomes ultimately the arch villain of the church, the early church, all because he has disguised himself as a believer. But if you go back to 2 Corinthians 11, we talk about how Satan can disguise himself as a messenger of righteousness, you know, as an angel of light, and his emissaries can disguise themselves as messengers of righteousness. And so Simon turns out to be an evil individual. And Luke, when he's writing this, doesn't go into a lot of detail, in large part because everybody sort of knew Simon. You know, we're not talking Simon Cowell here, but you know, you're talking about a Simon. You'd say the word Simon in the first century, everybody knew who you meant because he was the villain indeed. So anyway, on hearing what has happened in Samaria, let's now move down a little bit further. Verse 14, the apostles hear about this, and so Peter and John come down to inspect the legitimacy of this Samaritan gospel movement. And again, recognize that Peter's still got a bit of a bias. We're going to run into just a few minutes about whether or not he even believes the gospel should go to the Gentiles. So it's possible that Peter maybe even wonders, does the gospel even go to the Samaritans? Isn't the gospel just for the Jews? And yet when they see that these are actual true confessions, because they've never laid on hands and brought the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is in Jerusalem, now the Holy Spirit is going to extend to Samaria. They lay on hands because these are believers, but they've not been filled with the Holy Spirit. So in verses 15 and 17, we see that as well. And so we see this bestowal is important because then it now confirms that these Samaritans are not second-class people. They're not second-class believers, but they are an equal standing. Again, just recognize throughout history when sometimes we've had the elite and we've had the hoi polloi. We've had those of a particular race and the people of what's called an inferior race. You can see how that was so important in the early church to bring Samaritans onto an equal standing with the other Jews. And so this is why this is such an important chapter. We'll see it again as they extend this now to the othermost parts of the world and to the Gentiles. And so now we see that these Jewish bred apostles are not afraid to lay on hands and to pass on the Holy Spirit. And so now we can see the display of the Holy Spirit both to Jews and to Samaritans, and really I think illustrates a fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah 49, that the gospel is for all. And so this kind of brings us to the last final verses we'll look at this morning before we get into our Ask Kirby questions, and that is starting in verse 18, we read, Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come to me." Verse 25. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You know, of course, Jesus had been talking to the woman in the well in Samaria, but now all sorts of Samaritan individuals are hearing the gospel. And here we see this interesting situation. Simon, looking at this, sees that not only indeed do I want to kind of join with these believers and kind of be a follower of Philip, but now he says they're laying on hands and the Holy Spirit comes and I see a manifestation. I know I want that same authority, and so what's it going to cost me to get that kind of authority? And so we see that his mind is really on profitability, because once I can do this, I can make some money out of the gospel. Have we ever heard this before? Not just in the first century, but even in the 21st century as well. And so he'll gain money, he'll gain applause, he'll gain worship, and all the things that he had before will happen. And so upon this selfish request, we see Peter once again speaking out. Now, we've seen this before. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira. Now we see it with Simon. And he rebukes Simon's perspective on the Holy Spirit, saying, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Verse 20. And so this is not just a random phrase. It's kind of this prophetic tone, because it reminds us of the cases of Judas. We see that in chapter 1. Ananias and Sapphira, we saw a few weeks ago, and some others who used money in a deceptive sort of way. And so again, we see that Peter mentions that Simon has no part nor lot with them. That's an Old Testament phrase. He's using an Old Testament phrase that basically says, you're not part of the people of God. This is why many people think that this may have been a false profession of faith that Simon did, simply because he wanted to be in with the in crowd. And so he declares that Simon is not just unwelcome among the apostles, but he is excommunicated from God's people. And so we can see here that Peter follows his rebuke with grace, explaining, though, indeed, that if you can get your heart right, then this will not happen to you. So he gives Simon a chance to repent and to pray for God's forgiveness. And then in verse 23, Peter explains precisely why his heart is not right with him. And so we see, again, Peter very boldly speaking out, because he wants to have purity within the early church and make sure that it doesn't deviate in the wrong direction. Now, these phrases might be kind of odd to you. This idea of a gall of bitterness, that was a phrase that sometimes was used in the Old Testament to describe idolatry. Many people believe that really what we talk today about the New Age movement or Gnosticism was something that he was practicing back then. And the bond of iniquity is the idea that he is actually bound to his own sin. And so, of course, he was trying to make himself his own God by using that money. And, of course, without Christ, he would, again, be bound up with this habitual need to be worshipped, to be the center of attention, which is what he had been in the Samaritan village until Philip shows up. But the Holy Spirit will not give Simon what he asked for, because his request came from some kind of wrong question and wrong motive. So it seems to me, as best as we can determine, that maybe he called himself a believer, but we're not sure that he repented. He still treats men as people with magical abilities, and he just simply wants to try to get those particular powers. And so his reason for asking the apostles to pray for him, not so much out of godly sorrow, but one of feeling the consequences. And this brings us to one of those words. I've got a few people here that grew up as Catholics, went to catechism. And if you remember from your catechism, there was a word that was used when they talked about some of the abuses during the church, during what was called the investiture controversy. And the word was simony. I put it up here. S-I-M-O-N-Y. Where does that word come from? It comes from Simon. Now, some of you might remember from reading Dante. Remember Dante's Inferno? When they come to, is it the third or the fourth? I think it's the fourth level of hell. They run into a pope and other church leaders that are guilty of what? Simony. And again, if you're going to maybe take an SAT test or an ACT test, it's one of those words, I don't know if it'd show up, but you know, it's amazing how they always put some of those bizarre words in the vocabulary. And simony came to be associated with the practice of selling church privileges. And so what would happen is that you could actually, during the investiture controversy, be invested in the church with some kind of civil authority. If you were an ecclesiastical authority, you could have civil authority. You could, in a sense, buy your position. And in a sense, this was a great sin that was spoken out against during the investiture controversy. Even after the Protestant Reformation, I don't know if I have any Episcopalians here, but the Church of England dealt with it for a while. So anyway, if nothing else, word of the day, simony, and it comes right from Acts 18, because here what we see is that just as Simon was trying to buy his way into the kingdom, so later on there were examples in the church, especially the Catholic Church, of buying your way into the kingdom. And next week we will have Eric Metaxas here, as you might have noticed, and we've talked about his book on Martin Luther, and I'm sure he will talk a little bit about selling indulgences. So if you're here next week, I certainly want to go hear him talk about how that was one of the things that caused Martin Luther to post his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door and what eventually began the Protestant Reformation. Just a little footnote in history. Let's go on then. But it says then that they remained in the area, verse 25, to finish their preaching. And so now through all the different villages there in Samaria, the gospel is being extended. So if you were to look at Christianity in about 35 AD, you would see that there were Christians in Jerusalem. You would see there were lots of Christians now in Samaria. And you would see that there were pockets beginning to develop elsewhere. But of course, once we have the Apostle Paul and the establishment of churches, now we see how Christianity spreads through here. But that gives us a little bit of an idea of what was taking place in Acts 8. Next week, we're going to come back to the rest of Acts 8. And now we see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And this, I think, is also a perfect time to answer one of my other Ask Kirby questions, because a number of you have said, well, what about those people who have not heard the gospel? What about that? And in this particular case, we have a very good answer. The Ethiopian eunuch had not, but he's reading the book of Isaiah, and here God sends Philip to him because he is an honest seeker. So we'll look at how, first of all, this answers that question next week. But what I thought I would do today, before we get into the Ask Kirby question, is also talk about an archaeological find. If you've been reading the news this last week, you know that in Jerusalem, they announced this incredible find. And what they actually announced was this. And you go, okay, what is this? Well, it turns out that this is a clay seal that was found on the Western Wall. If any of you have ever gone to Jerusalem, I've brought some of you with me, and many of you have gone with Pastor Graham, you know that there's the Western Wall. Well, beneath it, they recognize that some of the mortar in the Western Wall needs to be removed and replaced, or otherwise it's going to come down. So as they've been removing that, they find in some cases certain pots and other things, and one of them has this seal on it, and they've replaced it with mortar. Well, if you could read Hebrew, you would see that this particular seal is from 2,700 years ago, was discovered in Jerusalem's West Wall Plaza, and if you've been there, you know what that looks like. It was unveiled to the public on Monday, and it was presented to the mayor of Jerusalem. So the next time you go to Israel, If you go to their Museum of Antiquities, you can see this. But again, a lot of you are going, well, what's the significance of it? Pretty interesting. The inscription bears this on the seal, belonging to the governor of the city. So it supports the biblical record of the existence that we had governors in the city of Jerusalem as far back as 2,700 years ago. So this is the first time we now have independent verification for something that appears quite often in the Old Testament. Let me explain. The Bible, for example, mentions different governors of Jerusalem. Some of these names would be familiar with you. Everybody heard of Joshua? Yeah, Joshua is referred to a governor of Jerusalem in 2 Kings. Messiah is mentioned as a governor in 2 Chronicles. So we have some examples in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, of saying that there were governors in the city of Jerusalem, that these governors were appointed by the king. Now, of course, in one case, you're talking about the King David and other kings. And so you have these individuals that existed at that time, during especially the rule of the kings and the chronicles and others. These individuals that are featured prominently sometimes in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, but we've never had any archaeological evidence for that until now. And it just illustrates one more time. Now, is this as big as the Dead Sea Scrolls? No. Or the Ebla Talits? No. Nothing even close to that. But it is just one more sort of footnote in history that once again says that if we could just ever bring peace to Jerusalem, and we could really do some serious archaeological investigation. They found this in the mortar of the walls of the Western Wall. Can you imagine if we could do some serious archaeological investigation, how many other answers we would find? But anyway, if you saw this in the news this week, you go, you know, whatever, the mayor gets an inscription, what does that mean? It actually provides, I think, if nothing else, verification for once again, what we have recorded in the Old Testament is historical. Is that good? You know, if nothing else, hope that's worth the price of admission for us today here. And let's get now to our very important question, and I'm going to now teach you history for a little bit, and then foreign policy. And that is one of the questions that came on the Ask Kirby slips. By the way, at the end, maybe we can hold up some of those again, show people how they can ask more questions. Although at the moment I got more questions than I got Sundays to answer them. But we'll keep working on them here. Should the United States have declared Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? And so the first thing I'd want to do is try to give you an introduction. In your handout, you can kind of take some notes here if you'd like. But I think it's fair to point out that Jerusalem has been continuously inhabited for almost 6,000 years. Some of what I'm going to share here comes from a very good piece by Jim Dennison, if you want to go to the Dennison Forum and read that. But we know that 3 millennia ago, we were just referring to this, we know that this particular city was captured by King David, and it became the capital. We read that in the 2 Samuel chapter 5 and continuing on. Then when we go to 1 Kings, we read more about how Solomon built his palace there, as well as the first temple that exists there as well. And so we have that as the capital of the ancient country Israel in the ancient city of Jerusalem. And then we, of course, know that the city and temple were destroyed by the Babylonians in 583 BC. We also know that this was rebuilt. We read about that in the book of Nebuchadnezzar in 538 BC. So that kind of puts us to the time of Jesus. And even before Jesus was born, and up until just shortly after he was born, King Herod enlarged the temple and the city. And so many of you, if you have a Bible, might even have a map in the back. Mine has one where it shows Jerusalem at the time of Jesus. And you can see how opulent it was because King Herod spent so much money and built this luxurious temple. And that temple is the one that Jesus goes into. It's the steps in front of the temple where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And this is also the temple and the city that is destroyed when Titus comes in and destroys and takes the city in AD 70. Still, people are around there, but most Jews have been destroyed. And by the time you get to the next century, Emperor Hadrian rebuilds the city. He wants to remove the name Israel, so he calls it Palestinia, like the Philistines, which is where we get the idea today of Palestinians. And he names the city Aelia Capitolina. And so that exists for a period of time until Constantine becomes the emperor. He changes the name back to Jerusalem in AD 324. Well, let's fast forward now to where we are today. We have a couple of things, because you might have recognized that Jerusalem pretty much is taken over by the Muslims. After Muhammad dies, the Muslim army moves out of Mecca, and it begins to head first east towards Persia and takes all the Persian Empire. Some of the army moves north and takes all of what today would be considered the Holy Land. And most importantly, the Muslim army moves all through northern Africa into Spain. And really, not for the defeat of the Muslim army at the hands of Charles Martel, the hammer, I may have taken much of Europe. And so now this Persian army comes in, conquers the city, destroys most of the churches by AD 614. And the Muslims then take that over in the city called El Quds, which means the holy. And then, of course, shortly thereafter, there is a very important rock, which then they begin to believe is the rock that the horse that Muhammad was riding as he was translated into heaven is the rock where his steed touched. There's no evidence of that in the Quran or in history. That becomes then the dome of the rock, which is built over it in AD 691. And so now we find, up until recently, that this was a Muslim area. It was conquered for a while by the Crusaders in AD 1099, but then within less than 100 years, Saladin, the leader of the Muslim army, takes it back. The Ottoman Turks later took over that and rebuilt the city walls. The city walls you see today were the ones rebuilt by the Ottoman Turks. And so it has been under control by the Muslims, except for that short, less than 100 years, by Christians. And it was still under control of the Ottoman Turks until after what? World War I. That changed everything. And at this point, then, the British Army captured the city. And so now this whole area was under British rule, under World War I and World War II. And so eventually there was an attempt to give back to the Jews a homeland. And so they gave them a portion of what today is Israel. And then after a series of wars, in particular the 1967 Six-Day War, the Jewish forces were able to not only capture part of Jerusalem, but all of it, eastern part, and all access to the holy sites were restored for the first time. As you go to Israel today, you're able to see a lot of holy sites that were not available, say, at least a half a century ago, simply because of that. And now, of course, we find that Jerusalem is the capital. It's been declared the capital by Israel. And virtually all the branches of the Israeli government exist in West Jerusalem. We're talking about the Knesset, we're talking about the Supreme Court, we're talking about most of the various agencies. But the Palestinians have always said that Eastern Jerusalem would be a future capital of a Palestinian two-state solution. And so in some respects, Israel finally, after they had control over all of Jerusalem, finally declared that Jerusalem is its complete and its united capital. And up until that time, you had about two dozen embassies that were actually located in Jerusalem. But then the United Nations declared that this was a violation of international law and called for UN member states to withdraw their diplomats from the city. And so all of the diplomats, including the American diplomats, moved from Jerusalem to Tel Aviv. Now, bring it up a little bit more. I may be giving you more history than you want, but this is what you wish the news would do and never gives you the background. In 1995, under Congress, led by Newt Gingrich and President Bill Clinton, they passed what was called the Jerusalem Embassy Act, and that required that American embassies, move from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And in order to prevent doing that, first President Clinton, then President George W. Bush, then President Barack Obama, and this last January, President Donald Trump, all actually signed waivers every 6 months delaying the move. Well, we've had many presidents, even in sometimes their Democratic platforms, in the Republican platform, say they want to move the embassy to Jerusalem. This time, Donald Trump signed a waiver in January, but when it came time to sign another one, he said, nope, not going to sign it this time. And that's where the controversy has become. Because in some respects, the argument that's made is that the final status of Jerusalem has always been part of whether or not we have a two-state solution, Israel and the Palestinians. And critics have said that in some respects, this would put the United States in a position where they're prejudging the conclusion, that is, that there would not be a Palestinian state. And so the other day, you may have noticed that the United Nations got together and 128 countries voted against Israel and the United States. 128 countries. I mean, including Canada and England and Germany and you expect, of course, a lot of the various Muslim countries as well, condemning the U.S. decision. And, of course, Nikki Haley, who I think is going to be our next president, but that's another story. Nikki Haley made it real clear that we're going to keep track of who votes for us and who votes against us. And when you require that we pay 22% of the U.N. budget, we're going to pay attention to some of that. And so we'll see where that plays out. But a lot of people say this is just too controversial. But logistically, it's really simple. That didn't occur to me the other day until I was reading some other articles. And I said, wait a minute. We have a consulate in Jerusalem. I've seen it. We have an embassy in Tel Aviv. It could be just as simple as changing the nameplate from consulate to embassy, making the embassy the consulate. If you want, move the ambassador to Jerusalem, and it's a done deal. So a lot of people say this is really complicated. Not necessarily. So that could be indeed how it takes place. It hasn't happened yet, but we'll see what indeed takes place. So finally, as you can see in your handout, I want to try to be fair. Here's some arguments for and some arguments against. First of all, arguments for. I think it really recognizes reality. You know, nearly all the agencies of the Israeli government are found in Jerusalem. It really doesn't even make any sense for us to locate our embassy in Tel Aviv, which is on the coast, and then have to drive up the hill every time you want to do anything in Jerusalem, which is one of the reasons we actually have a consulate there. Gary Frazier and others, Joel Rosenberg and others have said, you know, maybe this is just the best thing in terms of the peace process because it takes it off the table. I mean, until we established an embassy in Jerusalem, I think Palestinians always thought, well, maybe we can take over all of Jerusalem for our Palestinian state. And so maybe that is a good thing. So that's one argument that people are making for it. Number two, it strengthens Israel's claim to Jerusalem because there was another UN resolution that came out a few months ago, and this UN resolution called for Israel to leave East Jerusalem. Well, if Israel were to no longer have control over East Jerusalem, that means those of you that are tourists in the future would never be able to go to the Western Wall, possibly, would never be able to go out to the Jewish Quarter, because the Jewish Quarter's in that area, and you might not even be able to go up on the Temple Mount. And as a matter of fact, you have some that are even denying whether Jews were ever there. The Temple Mount was never Jewish. You know, there are Holocaust deniers, there are Temple deniers as well. And so that is certainly another idea that it would strengthen the claim Israel have to Jerusalem. And finally, it refuses to bow to the threat of terrorism. You know, terrorists now are threatening that they're going to bring about all sorts of conflict. But does that make any sense? I mean, does that put the power in the hands of the terrorists or the others? So those are at least a couple of arguments that people have used for that. What about some of the arguments against? Well, one of those relates back to that. It escalates the threat of violence. Will the move be exploited by terrorists to sow anger in the region? Yes. Do terrorists need an excuse right now anyway? Not really. So it is true that that might be used as an excuse, but it doesn't mean that we would have a cessation of violence if we even capitulated to the terrorist demands. It could undermine the peace process. And you have to recognize that Jared Kushner and others have gone over there trying to bring about peace. You know what? I'm here to say that until Jesus Christ comes, I don't think we'll ever have peace in Israel. I may be wrong, but this idea of giving land for peace hasn't worked out so well. You know, as Dr. Phil says, how's that working out for you? Hadn't been working out so well for you, has it? You know, whether we give them Gaza, whether we give them the Golan Heights, whatever, hadn't worked out so well. And of course, the argument is the timing may not be right. You got Jared Kushner over there, and maybe he'll bring about some kind of peace process. I don't really think so. So again, you can see where Pastor Graham and I fit on this. When this happened that day, Pastor Graham put out an Instagram post, and I liked it, and I promoted it on our radio program and a number of others. Of course, Joe Rosenberg will be with us again. I think he's here in March, and I'm sure he's going to have some things to say about it. But how do we think about this from just a Christian point of view? And I think, first of all, as I said just a minute ago, I think Jesus is the only hope for lasting peace. The conflicts over these holy sites have been going on for centuries. And I think it is a little presumptuous for us to think that bringing about some kind of even territorial change is going to lessen the hostility and the animosity that is there. And in some respects, I don't think we're ever going to see peace until the Prince of Peace comes once again. Now, we should at the same time, though, be encouraged by the number of Muslims who are coming to Christ. I mentioned just a while ago that this week and the last couple of weeks, we've seen turmoil and tumult in Tehran, haven't we? Well, the story that you hear is about all the conflict. And, of course, this president has reacted differently. In 2009, where he had individuals, Iranians in the streets, you might remember that President Barack Obama really didn't say much about it. We now know behind the scenes he was trying to bring out a nuclear deal and so said virtually nothing about 2009 and what was happening there. Well, in 2017 and 2018, have you noticed Donald Trump puts out a lot of tweets? Okay, you know, he has said quite a few things about this. And in some respects, that's the story that the press is covering. Let me tell you the rest of the story. There is now evidence from, first of all, Operation World, that more Muslims in Iran have become Christians in the last 20 years than the previous 13 centuries before. Operation World is convinced that based upon the numbers they're getting out of Iran, that the fastest growing church in the world now is in Iran. And for those of you that remember what happened in China, remember when we pulled all the missionaries out of China and Mao Zedong took over and you had the Great Leap Forward, and there was a fear that in the midst of all that persecution, the church would die. Instead, in the midst of that, the church exploded in China. And the same sort of thing seems to be happening right now in Iran. Operation World estimates there's probably a million Christians in Iran. But more recently, a Catholic group looking at some other numbers thinks that there might be 3 million Christians in Iran. Hard to say because, of course, they're in underground house churches. At Point of View, we've even actually raised money for the Iranian Bible College. You might say, I mean, there's a Bible college in Iran? No, it's in Turkey, but they are able to smuggle out pastors, educate them in Turkey, and bring them back to Iran. And so, again, pray for our believers in Iran. I'm sure Eric Metaxas will say something about it next week, and I know when Joel Rosenberg's with us in March, he will say something about it as well. And then also, this is interesting, Jim Dennison points out that if you look at Israel Now and other groups, that the number of Jews in Jerusalem who are making Jesus their Messiah has increased dramatically as well. And if you're out on YouTube, type in like Israel Now or in One for Israel or groups like that. One for Israel probably be the best. They have all sorts of videos that they've made available of former Jews who accept Jesus as their Messiah that are living in Jerusalem. So there's a lot happening behind the scenes in the midst of that. And if nothing else, I hope that's an encouragement to you. But finally, we need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Proverbs tells us to do that. Psalms tells us to do that. The scriptures really all through the warp and woof pray for us to keep our eyes on what Joel Rosenberg calls the epicenter. And if nothing else, I hope that today maybe you've learned a little bit about the book of Acts, about simony and that word, as well as maybe a little bit about archaeological finds that I think validate the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. And finally, maybe a little bit more that you now have learned about what is happening in Jerusalem. EJ, come on forward.